We have here in this third chapter of Genesis the most tragic chapter in the entire Bible account. Here is the story of man's fall from the state of perfection in which God created him and which God intended for him, and his subsequent banishment from the one-to-one relationship which he had with God, his alienation from God. This is the real tragedy. Of course, death itself, the punishment, is a tragedy. The banishment from the garden was a tragedy. But the real tragedy of Genesis 3 is the alienation of God and man. We have here, first of all, the account of the encounter of Mother Eve with the serpent, who was serving as the agent of Satan. One question that immediately arises is, when did Satan fall into sin? And how long after creation did this event take place? As I indicated last time, we don't know when it was that the angels were created, and we therefore do not know when it was that Satan fell from the state of perfection. As a matter of fact, the Bible doesn't tell us very much at all about the angels. We are told that they rebelled against God. They did not keep their first estate. We assume that the rebellion was due to a jealousy over God's superiority, the fact that they were creatures and he was creator. But we really don't have too many details. I would hold that the fall occurred after the creation week. I referred last time to those who hold that the fall occurred between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. I don't myself find that acceptable because of Genesis 1:31, where we are told that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And these words then are recorded at the end of the 6 days of creation. So I don't believe that the angels fell into sin and that Satan departed from God prior to the first week. But when they fell isn't told us in Scripture. Another question that arises is, how long elapsed before the temptation? I think we can be very sure that the temptation of man came very soon after the fall of Satan. Because you see, Satan himself would be making every effort to hurt God. Satan was doing everything that he could, plotting against God, of whom he was jealous and with whom he now was angry, alienated, because of the fact that he had sinned. And of course, the best way for Satan to hurt God was to tempt the foremost of the visible creatures, man himself. So I don't think Satan lost much time in tempting Adam and Eve once he had fallen from the state of perfection in which he had been created. Now the question arises, how much time elapsed between creation and fall? My impression is that not much time at all elapsed. And my reason for that is that we are told that Adam begot a son in his own image. I believe that if much time had elapsed, that the first child of Adam and Eve would have been begotten in the state of perfection. But since it is very clear that Cain was conceived in sin, the fall must have occurred very quickly, very shortly after the creation. So I don't believe that our first parents spent much time at all in the state of perfection in the garden. We're told that the serpent was more subtle than any wild creature that the Lord God had made. We don't know how the serpent was fashioned. There are those who believe that he had legs prior to the fall. We'll have occasion to refer to that later on today. But he was certainly characterized by wisdom. He was a subtle creature, more than characterized by wisdom. He used his wisdom in order to deceive. That is, he used wisdom for evil purposes. And I think that's the thrust of this, where it says that he was more subtle. He was not only wise, but he used this wisdom, because he was a tool of Satan, for evil purposes. It's unfortunate that knowledge is often used for evil purposes. This is particularly characteristic of the human species since the fall, and that's, for instance, why we're so concerned today about the use of the knowledge which we've gained about the atom. We know that man is evil, that the imagination of his heart is evil from his youth, and therefore we are afraid that he will use this newfound knowledge for evil purposes. The serpent now comes and tempts Mother Eve. And you notice, very interestingly, that at first Eve defends God. Very interesting. She doesn't fall for Satan's temptation right away, but she first finds herself in a position of defending God. Because the serpent, the agent of Satan, says, "Did God say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" And Mother Eve comes immediately to God's defense. She says, "Oh no, you got it all wrong. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." So the first thing that we see here, it's very interesting, is that Eve comes to God's defense. She's doing the right thing. She's defending God. But actually, this is part of Satan's subtlety. He's very clever. He's using psychology. He's putting Eve into the position of defending God and making her feel that she's doing a good thing, and then he's going to tempt her by leading her to believe that maybe there is something bad about this after all. You notice that she seemingly adds something to what the command, seemingly adds something to the command that she had received. She says, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And if you look at the command that God gave to Adam in chapter 2, we're told, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." There's no forbidding of a touching of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There are those who believe that this marks the beginning of sin, that here Mother Eve was adding something to God's command and making him to be a little more severe than he really was. I don't think this is necessarily true. It may be. And perhaps those who make this charge are correct in saying that this is where the sin begins. But it's quite possible that the full command of God is not recorded there in Genesis 2, that God subsequently, in talking to Adam and Eve, and I would assume that he had talked to Eve as well as to Adam, it's quite possible that in the subsequent conversation, God said, "Don't even touch it, in order that you may not be tempted. Don't even get close to it. Don't touch it, because if you touch it, you will be tempted to eat and tempted then to sin." So I don't want at this point to accuse Mother Eve of having sinned already in adding to God's command. Now, what sort of a tree was this? Was this a unique tree, a particular tree which has never grown since? I don't think that we necessarily have to hold that. I think it's quite possible that this was an ordinary fruit tree, but that it was a test tree, and in that sense, it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. it does not have to have been a unique tree. It may well have been a very ordinary tree, but a tree which for our first parents became the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, the temptation then progresses. The serpent says, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And here's the temptation, and this is very interesting, because it's typical of Satan's temptations. It's the half-truth that is also the half-lie. We can be very sure that Satan would not have gotten very far with Mother Eve if he had told her a complete falsehood. She was wise enough to see through that. But what he does is to tell her something that is a half-truth. And because it was a half-truth, it was also a half-lie. If you analyze this very closely, you will have to say that it was true. You will not die. Now, what God was talking about when he said that in the day you will eat of it, you shall die, what God was talking of here was spiritual death, alienation from God. In the day that you eat of it, you will be alienated from me. And that's what happened, as we'll see subsequently. So, what God was talking about was spiritual death. Physical death did follow, of course. But the primary emphasis in God's command when he says, "In the day you eat of it, you shall die," he's talking about spiritual death. Satan now twists it and says, "You'll not die." He's talking here about temporal death, of course, and that was true. You will not die, because they did not die in the day, not die temporally, physically, in the day in which they ate. And then he goes on to say, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And it's true. That's exactly what happened. They did become as God, knowing good and evil. Prior to this time, they knew only good. They did not know evil. And now, after they had eaten of the fruit of this tree, they did know evil as well as good. And in that sense, they were like God, because now, just as God knew what evil was as well as good, now they would know also evil as well as good. That they would be like God in a limited sense, in the sense that they would know evil as well as good. Now, it's this type of temptation that Satan uses with us today. He tells the half-truth, and we fall for it. If he told us something that was an outright lie, we would quickly see that it was not true, and we would be inclined to hold back. But he always tells us the half-truth that's half-lie, and it's this temptation that is so effective with mankind even today. There's something else here that I think is very interesting, and that's the implication that by giving us the commandments, God is holding something back from us. Satan and our fellow human beings like to represent God's law as a fence that sort of hems us in and keeps us from enjoying pleasures to which we are really entitled if we are fully human. It's this cry that we should be fully human and enjoy all of the pleasures that are here on earth that is so attractive to us. And the implication is that God gives us the Ten Commandments to hem us in, to restrict our freedom, and also to restrict our pleasure. But that really is not the purpose of God's law. He doesn't give us the law in order to hem us in or to restrict us, but he gives us the law in order that we may be happy. It is when we keep God's law that we are happy, that we are satisfied. And it's when we violate God's law and seek those pleasures which Satan presents to us that we find ourselves very unhappy. So God's purpose in giving the law and in laying down restrictions and commandments is not to hem us in, not to restrict us, but God's commandments are there in order that we may indeed be happy. Well, we continue then with this very tragic report. Eve sees that the tree is good for food and a delight to the eyes, and it's something that's desired to make one wise. This is the thing that appeals, something that will make her wise. She takes of the fruit and eats, and she gives to her husband, and he eats too. As a consequence, their eyes are opened, they realize that they are naked, and they sew fig leaves together to make themselves aprons. Now, notice the emphasis here on being wise. There are many people who believe that that is the nature of the temptation. It's misrepresented, I should say, in an allegorical way, that man gains knowledge, and because of knowledge, he's in trouble. That isn't it at all. Knowledge itself does not harm man, but it's the wrong use that man so often makes of knowledge that leads him into trouble. In any case, Eve eats, she gives to her husband, he eats, so that both of them are in the same unfortunate state. We're told then that they recognized that they were naked. The innocence of paradise disappears, and they feel that their nakedness must be covered. They sew fig leaves together and make aprons for themselves. And now they are alienated from God. But notice this, that it is man who is alienated. It isn't that God separates himself from man. It isn't that God says, look, now you've fallen into sin, and I'm not going to have anything more to do with you. Not at all. God continues to seek out man, and it is man who separates himself from God and refuses to associate with God. We're told in verse 8, our first parents heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So, as a result of the knowledge which our first parents had, that they had violated the law of God, as a result of the knowledge they now had of evil, they hide themselves from God. They're alienated. It isn't as if God doesn't want to have anything to do with his creature. Now that Adam and Eve have fallen into sin, but they are the ones who hide themselves. And then notice that God goes looking for them. God isn't satisfied to let them remain hidden, but he goes and seeks them out. And the Lord God calls to man, where are you? And then notice the lame excuse which Adam uses. I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So man here wants to misrepresent God, wants to suggest that he has to be afraid of his maker because he is naked. So it's an excuse. He wants to say that it's God's fault. God is such a tyrant that he has to be afraid of him, and that's why he hides himself. God immediately confronts our first parents, asks them, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And then look at what happens. Very, very interesting. It's a wonderful example of what happens when man is confronted with his sin to this day. It's the old story of passing the buck. That's exactly what happens here. God confronts Adam and says, why did you eat of that? And what does Adam say? It's not my fault. It's your fault, God. The woman that you gave me, She's the one who tempted me. You know, if you only would have let well enough alone, I would be fine. I'd be in good shape. But it's all your fault, God. You gave me this woman, and she tempted me. It's your fault because she's the one that tempted me. It's not my fault. I was in good shape until you created woman. And it's all the woman's fault. And because it's the woman's fault, it's your fault. And when God turns to Mother Eve, what does she say? The serpent tempted me. It's not my fault. It's the serpent's fault. So don't punish me, but punish the serpent. It's the serpent's fault, not my fault. I think you'll recognize that this is characteristic of man to this very day. We don't like to admit that we are guilty. We don't like to admit that we are responsible for our sins. We're always looking for a scapegoat. And that's what happens today so often. And we're inclined to fall into that trap and excuse not only ourselves, but other people. We like to say, well, it's not the individual's fault, it's the environment in which he grew up. He grew up in a ghetto, and because he grew up in a ghetto, he's fallen into a life of crime. Or we say, it's society's fault because society put all sorts of pressures on him. It's the environmental pressures that he succumbed to. If he had been in a different environment, it wouldn't have happened. If he had had different types of companions, you see, it's the environment, the companions that he had. He didn't grow up in a ghetto, but he happened to fall into the wrong crowd, and these people tempted him and misled him. So don't blame him, but blame his companions. It's the old saw of passing the buck. Don't accept guilt yourself. Don't blame the individual, but look for some way in which you can shift the blame to someone else. It's not that I sin, but the woman that you gave me, it's your fault. You let me grow up in the ghetto, or you let me fall in with these evil companions. It's your fault, God. It's the serpent that tempted me, and I succumb. Now, I think we'll all have to grant that the environment may play a part. And certainly, to the degree that we can honestly do so, we want to try to understand why people fall into sin. And we do want to remove these environmental factors which tempt them, because some people can't stand even these small temptations, as it were. And so we do want to improve living conditions, let's say in the ghetto, so that people are not tempted. And we want to try to protect people from evil companions. And yet, we cannot get away from the responsibility that the individual has. The individual must face up to his responsibility to God. And he must say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the approach that gains forgiveness. Not the approach that tries to blame somebody else, but the approach that recognizes one's guilt and seeks the forgiveness that comes through Christ Jesus. But here we have just a wonderful example of that old game of passing the buck, where we have our first parents blaming first God and then the serpent. Now, there comes then the punishment. And you notice that the first punishment is addressed to the serpent, as well as the first promise that's addressed to the serpent. The serpent is told, upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And then we have the first gospel. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now there are many people who point to the fact that Genesis 3:15, which we have always regarded as the first gospel, is addressed to the serpent. It is not addressed to our first parents, but it is a promise which is addressed to the serpent and certainly meant for our first parents. We've always held that this is the first announcement of the gospel. This is referred to in our Lutheran confessions as the first announcement of the gospel. The punishment then to Mother Eve, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth your children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So Eve is to be in a slightly different relationship to Adam. She's no longer the perfect help meet, the perfect helper that will complement him, but now she is to be in a somewhat subservient position. Adam, too, has to experience the consequences of his sin. Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. And in the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground. Now, I'd like to comment on this, the difference between the garden and the post-garden days. There are many people say that Adam and Eve didn't work before the fall, and that's not correct, as we pointed out last time. We pointed out that man was to be put into the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. That is, he was to work, and the difference was not that man had to work after the fall, not at all, but the difference was that the ground was to bring forth thorns and thistles, and that he was to eat his bread in the sweat of his face. He may work very hard and still find that he is unsuccessful. I think we need to recognize this. We're sometimes inclined to measure the work that a person does in terms of his success. If he's unsuccessful, we say, okay, you must not have worked. And I suppose we'd have to admit that we're inclined to judge that people who are very poor are lazy. That's not a proper judgment, because we're told that the earth is to bring forth thorns and thistles. If the person works, he may not be successful. He may find that the ground is bringing forth thorns and thistles in spite of his good efforts. So we have to be very careful that we don't judge that a person who is unsuccessful is lazy. He may work and work hard, and we all have this experience that we work very hard for a project and are unsuccessful in what we accomplish. Well, a final word then, the expulsion from the garden. We're told that the Lord God set these cherubims as guardians at the garden and expelled our first parents, lest they take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. We don't know exactly what this phrase means, that might have taken of the tree of life and lived forever. The impression we have is that God did intend to confer on them immortality, even as the angels are now immortal because they're confirmed in their bliss. But in any case, as a result of their sin, now Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, and we are told that God placed cherubim, and this is the plural of cherub. The Hebrew IM is a plural. It's as if we were adding an S. You and I would say he placed cherubs, plural, with the flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Once more, we come back to the question of the location of Eden, and as I said last time, we don't know where it was. I suspect that we have lost it because of the changes which took place in the geography following the flood.